Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 6 through verse 10, but our text will be found in verse 8 through 10. Ephesians 1 verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. We have been adoring God with the Apostle Paul and with the church in Ephesus for his glorious grace to us in salvation. And indeed, I trust we are learning that that is a great privilege and blessing for us in earth, that we might be able to so praise him. But it's also practice for something far better. It is an anticipation of what will be our occupation in heaven forever. Paul begins by referring to spiritual blessings, which he then unfolds. And we have considered election, adoption, our reception in the Beloved. We latterly considered redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins in verse 7. But all of these parts must be understood in relation to the whole. They are not simply little individual things for us to enjoy, but they are connected to an ultimate end. And as we move into verse 8 through 10, Paul is setting these things in their context by showing us that grace abounds to open up the mystery of God's ultimate purpose in Christ. Grace abounds to open up the mystery of God's ultimate purpose in Christ. And again, through this, we are stirred up to praise him. Indeed, when we come to the end of this sermon this morning, in many ways, I simply want us to go away and to say of our salvation, it is simply too great. It is too big for me to consider. It is too large for me to praise. And then I hope we will go away anchored by this ultimate purpose of God, that in the midst of all of our struggles, we will receive strength, that in the midst of the mission that we are called to fulfill as the church of Jesus Christ, there will be no uncertainty, no discouragements that can overwhelm us, because that which God has purposed will be. Well, here in these verses, we have this ultimate purpose of God revealed. Consider, first of all, grace abounding in wisdom. Grace abounding in wisdom. Verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, to go back to verse 7, we learn there that we were redeemed by the blood of Christ and forgiven all of our sins according to the riches of his grace. But so rich is God's grace that it does not stop by merely granting us forgiveness. And so no sooner has Paul mentioned riches of his grace that we move into verse 8, and this is abounding toward us as the people of God, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And so you should think here of a fountain that is gushing with water into a container or into many different containers, and it fills every one of these containers up, and they overflow. the riches of God's grace abounding toward us. Well, here in verse 8, he pours two things out in particular: wisdom and prudence. Now, the first of these words is relatively straightforward: wisdom. The second has posed commentators a little bit more of a difficulty, the word translated prudence. But really, it complements wisdom and it carries the idea of understanding. It's a word that's translated in Romans chapter 8, verse 5 as mind. Those people who mind the things of the flesh. Perhaps it's better known for its use in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, where Paul tells us to set our affections upon things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. And there it is the word affection. It's a word that really carries the thought of our mind and our affections that are to be fixed upon something. So two things here are being poured out according to the riches of God's grace. And you can think of them like this: that we are being made wise in the knowledge of God through Christ, so that our understanding and our affections are being progressively more and more rooted in Him. Not just forgiven, but brought in increasingly to an understanding of the wisdom of God. Well, let me open that up for you. First of all, by noting that Christ is the wisdom of God. And without the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I and all men would be lost. Now, there are many people in the world today, and they're not very interested in wisdom. In some ways, that's natural. Our hearts are sinful. In another way, it's a satanic plot. Because if Satan can just fill our lives with mindless distraction, which he's doing, by the way, every one of us here today is a prey to this. He's filling your mind with mindless distraction so you don't even ask questions about wisdom. But then there are others who are concerned with wisdom. And Satan has a plot for them as well, because he will have them continue to ask questions like he did with the Greeks. The Greeks inquire after wisdom. They're concerned about knowledge, divorced from God. And so they see it as a challenge and a quest that ultimately never takes them to that which they need to know. Well, the Bible says, here is wisdom. The eternal Son of the Father sent His Son. His wisdom, who Proverbs 8 was with the Father in His bosom from eternity. He sends His Son into the world in our flesh, revealing to us in Christ the manifold wisdom of God. Revealing to the world in Christ all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then declaring to the world His wisdom, though they deem it to be folly, when He hangs the wisdom of God on a cross and damns Him for the redemption of sinners. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, and He confounds all the wisdom of this world by telling us that through Him alone can we come to true wisdom and the knowledge of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. Well, that's good to know that, but it's outside of us. So we have to say here in the second place that sinners are made wise at their conversion. Remember, the riches of God's grace are gushing out, abounding toward us in wisdom and in prudence. Well, don't you see how the grace of God makes sinners wise unto salvation? So the conversion in various places in the Bible are actually described in these terms, that the simple are being made wise, Psalm 19. That Timothy, you've from a child, Timothy, known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. Paul, again, when he writes to the church in Corinth, says the first thing that Jesus Christ is made unto a sinner is what? Wisdom, then righteousness, then sanctification and redemption. Well, that begins at the beginning, doesn't it? When a sinner is made wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, consider the person who's living in the world, oblivious to this, or even in the church, surrounded by it, but yet choosing to live as a fool. He's living for the world. He's living for himself. There's nothing more stupid that you could do. There is no fear of God before his eyes. And there is no thought of eternity in his heart. Well, what happens? God, by his grace, begins to make a sinner wise. Has it happened to you? Well, it happens something like this. This fool starts to realize that he needs wisdom, and he starts to ask questions that he never asked before. Why am I here? How did I get here? Where am I going? He starts to realize that there's more to life than this world. He starts to think about eternal things. Then he realizes that he doesn't really know God. And maybe he picks up the Bible, which is able to make him wise unto salvation. And he begins to see God in an altogether new way. But of course, that can't happen without him also beginning to see himself in a new way and agreeing that everything that God says about him is true, that he's lost in his sin, that his heart is restless, that he's guilty and condemned. And the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, begins to grip the heart of this sinner. Now, everybody in the world, his friends and relations who hate Jesus Christ, say to him, at that point, you're a fool. And God says, no, at that point, you have begun to learn wisdom. He uses the means of grace. He's drawn to cast all of his hope for salvation upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners are made wise at their conversion. All kinds of people here this morning, but ultimately only two kinds. Those who are saved, those who are lost, those who are going to heaven and those who are going to hell, those who are wise and those who are fools. Which one are you? But then we have to say sinners are not only made wise at conversion, but Christians are made wise continually throughout their Christian life. And so, verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. You don't become wise all at once. But like sanctification, this grace that is abounding to us who are the chief of sinners continues to flow like this fountain, so that from God's fullness, we all receive grace upon grace. Well, is it true of us as a Christian that we are continuing to be made wise unto salvation? Not growing in our wisdom in this world, though we need practical wisdom. Not spending our time thinking that we will be made wise by watching the media or reading the news or simply studying cultural things and reading politics. But understanding that the wisdom that we need is wisdom from above. Because, friends, I think it is fair to say that there is simply too much folly in Christians, especially when there is so much grace for Christians. Way, way too much folly. Well, verse 8 says, here it is. It's for you. Use the means. Set Christ in the center. Get your mind fixed upon him. Set your affections upon things above. Don't mind earthly things. And if you say to yourself this morning, I lack this thing, I'm somewhat of a spiritual fool, even though I'm a Christian, then God says, if you lack wisdom, come to me. I'm a liberal giver. I'm like the fountain that gushes with grace. Ask me for wisdom, and you will discover more and more that God will abound toward you in all wisdom and in prudence. So the first thing then, grace abounding in wisdom. Secondly, the sovereignly opened mystery. The sovereignly opened mystery, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now, all of these verses you'll see are connected. And so this abounding of wisdom is connected to the opening up of the mystery. The one is building in some ways upon the other. Well, Paul uses this word mystery quite a lot. And maybe you know it most famously from what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and there in verse 15, where he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. But if you could turn back to Ephesians chapter 3, you'll see why we read this portion earlier in our service. Ephesians 3, verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, and then he put something in parentheses. And it seems that he's referring back to our text in chapter 1, verse 9. As I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand, or when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. There he uses the word mystery again. Well, he continues, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now then, verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Well, Pastor, you say, mystery, mystery, mystery. It's all a mystery. What does it mean? What does the Bible mean when it uses this word mystery? Well, God does not mean by this word a riddle. You remember, you read the book of Judges, and Samson goes and he poses the riddle for his enemies to work out, and they have to try and decipher what he means. God does not mean a riddle by way of mystery, but rather he means something that we can not simply know by reason and natural revelation, but something that must be revealed and declared to us expressly by God. Or to put it another way, if God did not reveal it, men nor angels could never know it. That's the mystery. But Paul's point is this: the mystery has been revealed. The mystery has been revealed. Well, then, as we take that up, consider, first of all, that the mystery has been progressively revealed. Progressively revealed. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 3, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But Colossians chapter 1 is very similar in parts to Ephesians chapter 1. And at the end of Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, he's back to this mystery. And he says, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Hidden in the past, revealed now. Well, didn't we find out in Ephesians chapter 3? Paul said, here's the wonder that I've been chosen to declare this mystery that wasn't declared as it is now in time past. Indeed, he tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 that it is through the declaration of that mystery that the angels themselves learn the manifold wisdom of God through the church. Well, the mystery was not revealed in former times completely. We're not to understand that the mystery was not revealed in any way, shape, or form before. Because this is the same mystery Paul is speaking of here that actually began to be revealed in part as soon as man sinned. So there we are, lost in our first parents. God doesn't just cast us all into hell in them. No, he comes to the garden, he inquires what happened, and then he preaches the gospel. The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. And from that moment, the mystery begins to be opened in shadow and type through prophecies and pictures and promises. God said, you sin, Adam, you'll die. And so death comes into the world through sin. And there in Genesis chapter 3, sacrifice is instituted. And a sacrificial system is developed later in the nation of Israel, all of which is pointing to a Savior who would come and die for the sins of his people. Well, you come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And Paul says, it is without controversy. Great is the mystery of God, godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. Great is the mystery of godliness. Well, you know, he struggles. It's like he comes to us and says, here is the wonder of all wonders. Never mind the seven wonders of the ancient world or the seven wonders of the modern world. Here is the wonder of the world, that the eternal God, the infinite Spirit who cannot be contained, unites himself to our humanity so that the creature binds himself to creation. The Lord of glory humbles himself to be below the servant, so that he might pick sinners up from the gutter of their sin and redeem them to God. Well, there it was in prophecy in part. And Paul says, here's my privilege, that this gospel has been revealed in its fullness, and I get to preach it. The mystery of God is that it is God's pleasure to purpose our redemption. That it is God's delight to send his Son to save sinners. That it is the joy of God to reveal in his Son his will for our salvation. So that in the end, heaven and earth would unite in his everlasting praise. It's progressively revealed, sovereignly opened mystery. But then we have to say this, it is to be preached to all. It is to be preached to all. That it is the will of God to save lost sinners, Jew and Gentile, by the incarnation, life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Friends, it is not a mystery anymore. It is not a mystery anymore. Paul is saying, bless God for the riches of his grace. We now have clarity. We now have clarity. So we come into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and we're not Gnostics. We're not on a quest for some kind of higher knowledge. When I get it, I say, well, you know, I've got it, but you can't have it. And we're not like some of these secret societies who exist to bind themselves to oaths not to tell people what they know. The Church of Jesus Christ exists to declare the mystery that as it is the delight of God to reveal it, so it is the delight of the church to proclaim it. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. I read verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, Paul, what do we do with that verse 28? Whom we preach. Whom we preach. Warning every man and teaching every man that in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You know, you feel a little bit like Paul, less than the least of all saints, with the privilege of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, declaring this mystery to the world. Friends, what a time. What a time to live. What a place to live. Never mind America. I'm not talking about geography or political institutions or national boundaries. But what a time and what a place to live that we can come this morning and pick up God's word and have the mystery that was hidden freely declared and revealed to us. Can you imagine asking this question 2,000 years ago on this piece of earth? Can you imagine asking it? How can I be saved? And the answer would come back, it's a mystery. We do not know. Or you may have got 100 wrong answers. And you come to this place this morning and you say, how can I be saved? And we say, we know. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Friends, we have the privilege and duty to take this to the world. We know. Therefore, we are to tell them what we know. Because there are many places in this world today where this is still a mystery. Because they don't have the Bible. Because they don't have preachers. It's a privilege to live at this time in this place, but even close enough to us, there are now children who are born and live and die and never understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to tell them. We need to tell them that God has abounded toward us in his grace, that he's poured out wisdom, and he's opened up the mystery that through his Son, Jesus Christ, the chief of sinners, can be saved. Well, that brings us thirdly to verse 10. All things in Christ. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So we come to verse 9, and we see how God reveals his wisdom progressively, opening up the mystery of the gospel. And we come to verse 10, and it's not just progressive, it's ultimate. It's ultimate. This is what I said to you at the beginning. It's simply far too big for us. That God will gather together all things in heaven and in earth, in Christ, to his eternal glory and praise. Well, let's ask a few questions of the text. First of all, when? When will he do this? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times. That's when he'll do it. Now, this is a phrase that is like the end of the age or the end of the world. This is a phrase linked to something like Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, that in these last times have been revealed to us. And those statements in the New Testament, and indeed in the Old Testament, refer to that period that begins with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and ends ultimately at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes here that in the dispensation or the economy of the fullness of times. He speaks similarly in Galatians chapter 4, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And so you see how it's connected there to the first coming of Jesus. I wonder here, when he speaks of the fullness of times, that it includes that, but it's moving very clearly to the ultimate conclusion of all times, all ages, clearly at the return of Christ. So when does it happen? Simply put, what's happening is taking place throughout the New Testament period, but ultimately it will be fully manifest at the end of the New Testament period. Well, second question is what? What's going to happen? And Paul says, God is going to gather together in one all things in Christ. That simply means he's going to sum everything up together and unite them under one head. So he'll do it at the fullness of times. He'll gather them all together. So the third question is who? Who is he going to gather together? Well, says Paul, he'll gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Well, this is the tricky part. Who is he referring to? Or what is he referring to here? Well, before I get into the detail, because I don't want you to get lost in the detail, I want up front for you to consider this and take it home with you. That this is far, far bigger than your own personal salvation. Your personal salvation is a wonderful thing. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of your sins according to the riches of his grace. But this is way beyond that. God's purpose was far bigger than simply saving you. All things which are in heaven and in earth. Well, some commentators here say that Paul refers to all creation. And so they'll go to a passage like Romans chapter 8, how the creation groaneth for the final redemption, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the curse that is upon the earth is going to be lifted, and new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness will be established. And so they say, when Jesus Christ comes back, this will happen. And of course, that is true. That is true. But I don't think that's what this verse is referring to. The second view is that Paul is referring narrowly only to elect sinners that he will redeem in Christ. And of course, we have to say here, absolutely, Paul is referring to this. Indeed, the whole context of this passage is saturated in this. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Adopted. Accepted. Redeemed. Forgiven. All of those things pertain to the elect and to the elect of God only. So it is at least this. That he's going to gather together all who are in heaven, the saints who've already died, and all who are in earth, those who are alive and remain at the coming of Christ, and he's going to gather them into the eternal kingdom. He will do that. But then some argue that not only are elect men in view here, but also angels. Elect men and angels. And so those which are in earth refer to Christians who are redeemed, and those who are in heaven refer to the angels who kept their first estate, who will be united together in a multitudinous throng around the throne of God forever, adoring and worshipping him together. Now the question arises, how can it be both when he's gathering together in one all things in Christ? And that's a good question. Are the angels in Christ? Well, my first answer to that was no. Then I started reading people who were older and wiser and more theological than me, and they would say no, not in one sense. Not in the sense as the elect of God are, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, reconciled to God, united to Christ and to the Father in him. Not in that sense. Nor are we united to the angels in the sense that you and I are united to one another as believers. But Thomas Goodwin comments, although we are not one body, in the end we will be part of one broad heavenly family. And Matthew Poole, he gives us a number of reasons why the angels are to be included here in this ultimate purpose of God. He says that through our redemption, they learn more and more about the glory of God. And through that redemption, they grow more and more in the experience of joy. Remember when Jesus was predicted to the shepherds? For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What happens? One angel announces it. All heaven erupts. Glory to God in the highest. They'd been diligently inquiring as to when these things would be. Now, says God. Doesn't Jesus tell us that there is joy in the presence of the angels of heaven over one sinner that repents? Think of it. Christ is revealed, they rejoice. Christ is preached, they rejoice. The church of Jesus Christ is building, their joy is increasing as they see everything moving toward the fulfillment of God's ultimate purpose in Jesus Christ. And when everyone else is excluded, reprobate sinners, and the angels that kept not their first estate, saved sinners, and the angels will worship God forever and forever. Christ is also their head by creation, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. We'll see later in Ephesians chapter 1, Christ is exalted over them in redemption. So who's here? Saved sinners, angels together, under Christ in glory, worshiping him forever. Well, four things by way of application as we work to a close. First of all, this is glorious. This is glorious. Salvation is bigger than you. It's bigger than me. It's bigger than our church, our denomination. It's bigger than all Christians who are alive on this world in this generation. And salvation, ultimately, though we benefit from it, is not about you. It's about him. Paul is obsessed with this in Ephesians chapter 1. He addresses the saints which are in Ephesus and the faithful who are in Christ Jesus. He's back to it in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He's back to it in verse 4. Chosen in him, adopted through him, accepted in him, redeemed by him. And now he says it's all moving here, that all things in the end would be gathered together in him. that he might be adored forever and ever. And you come to Revelation chapter 5, and there are the angels and the saints together. They can't sing the same song. The angels can't say, "You have redeemed us to God by your blood." But they won't let the saints alone sing. They respond. And they say, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb." Oh, friends, they praise him for our redemption. It's glorious. Secondly, it's happening. It's happening right now. As angels in heaven watch, as angels who are present in the gathering of the saints inquire diligently, and they hear Christ preached even here today, their hearts are rejoicing. And they see the elect gathered. As the gospel is preached to the ends of the earth, as scattered sinners who are lost are pursued by the Son of Man, who came into this world to seek and to save that which is lost, in order that he might, at the end of time, gather them together in one forever. Friends, that's happening. It's happening today across the face of the earth as the gospel is preached in countless different languages and contexts. God is gathering together in one all things in Jesus Christ. Oh, I wonder, is it happening here? I wonder, any of you being made wise unto salvation this morning, are you giving angels cause to rejoice in heaven over sinners repenting? Are you bringing glory to God, this ultimate end of all things, that you would give it to him now by believing in Jesus Christ? It's happening. Thirdly, it's certain. God has declared the mystery and he's given us the privilege of preaching it to the ends of the earth. And because this is the ultimate purpose of God in Christ, it will succeed. Not one of these will fail to be gathered together in one with Christ forever. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as many of you will know, has a thorough preaching books of sermons preached through Ephesians. And I read one of his sermons yesterday on this passage, and I was struck at how relevant it was to our own context and time. Lloyd-Jones says this, probably in the 50s, I imagine, after the Second World War. And he probably lived through First World War and Second World War. I can't remember his dates. But he says this, "I do not know whether another world war is coming or not. But whether it be war or no war, as Christians, we are in this plan of God. No bomb can be invented. No bacteria can be cultivated and used. No chemicals or gases can be brought into use that can ever make the slightest difference to these things." Now, we look at Ukraine and we're right to be concerned. Not unbelievingly so, but this is the spark that could ignite, potentially, catastrophe across the face of the world. And the Christian says, though that is tragic, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Nothing will stop it. But finally, it's solemn. Because it is only the elect, believing sinners, who will be gathered into the kingdom of God to praise him with the angels forever. Not one unbelieving sinner will be there. Friends, it is equally ultimate, but terribly solemn, that every single unbelieving sinner, whether they heard the gospel or they never heard the gospel, will be cast into the lake of fire forevermore. All believing sinners will be infallibly saved. Every impenitent sinner will be certainly destroyed. That's solemn. Oh, may this doctrine win our hearts this morning, that we would embrace God's ultimate purpose in Jesus Christ, and that through faith we would come to experience these everlasting blessings in Him. Please stand for prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we love You. We glorify You. We don't even have words to respond. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. It is high. We cannot attain unto it. We thank You for this glorious and ultimate purpose that You have purposed in Yourself according to Your good pleasure, a purpose that is irresistible and which shall be and which is happening even now in our midst, that You will gather these people unto Yourself in Christ, that forever the praises of heaven will be worthy as the Lamb, and all praise to Him who sits upon the throne. O Lord, sanctify us through this truth today and win our hearts to greater service. Calm us when we look at political events to know that nothing can stop this. And O Lord, may we spend our lives in that cause, which is therefore ultimately and completely worthwhile. When everything else shall burn, O Lord, that we will have built gold and jewels and precious stones in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.